And the sermon today is titled, Marriage Without a License? Question mark. Now, several weeks ago, before the feast, I've given a sermon on Christian marriage. And if you please, that's going to be a continuation of the topic, but from a different angle. What about marriage without a license? Perhaps more so in Germany than here, it's very commonplace that people live together without being married. What does God have to say about that? Now, we all know that we should be subject to the laws of the land, as long as the laws of the land do not conflict with the laws of God. And we will see today that they do not conflict at all. I'd like to read to you an article which was published in March of 2013, written by Steve King. He represents Iowa's 4th Congressional District, at least he did at the time. So Congressman Steve King had this to say: marriage is illegal without a license. He says a license is a permit to do that which is otherwise illegal. State governments issue licenses to protect certain activities in which that state government has a compelling interest. One must have a license to drive, to fly, to practice medicine, to conduct certain business, to teach school, to join the bar, to own one. In order to get married, one must possess a marriage license. Each license comes with a set of qualifications that must be proven in order to obtain it. Those qualifications always indicate the government's compelling interest in the activity. To drive, one must prove he or she is a safe and capable driver. The government's compelling interest is safety. To teach school, one must prove he or she is equipped to teach adequately, prepare children for the rigors of society, and handle unique challenges of certain students. Of course, that's in theory. You all understand that in practice, maybe that's not going to work out this way. But anyhow, that's the idea. To marry, he goes on to say, two people must prove they are of opposite sex. Now, this was written in 2013. They must prove to be of opposite sex, not related, of age, and not married to anyone else. The government has a compelling interest in a legal record of procreation and in creating a lasting environment where children will thrive. The fact that one must obtain a court order to divorce and the existence of tax-based incentives for marriage are other effects of the government's interest in marriage. Government surely has a compelling interest in ensuring the stability of that platform and even subsidizing the practice with tax incentives. Same-sex marriage does not present the possibility of natural procreation, nor has same-sex parenting endured and thrived for millennia of human experience. Insisting upon heterosexual marriage is therefore not discriminatory, nor does it constitute the government telling anyone whom to love. The argument for upholding the Defense of Marriage Act is rooted in the way marriage is historically treated by state laws. To understand why government is involved in marriage in the first place is to understand why government cannot validate same-sex marriage. Now, this was in 2013, before the United States Supreme Court, in its infinite wisdom and superior knowledge, decided that we should have same-sex marriages, a decision which was basically nothing but a political catering to the President Obama administration. But that's what we got now. But even when it comes to same-sex marriage, even though that's most certainly not the topic of the sermon today, it's interesting that a woman and a woman, or a man and a man, who want to be, quote-unquote, married, still need a license. Even they still need a license to establish marriage. It's kind of funny when I see two men, and the one man says, well, this is my wife, and the other man says, this is my husband. Or when you see two women and the one woman says, this is my husband, and the other woman says, this is my wife. But even when it comes to the state, that wouldn't do any good unless there is a license. You know, this big situation before the feast when a clerk in Kentucky decided she would not want to issue licenses to same-sex marriage partners, and she went to jail for that. Now, of course, I don't even know what happened to that case. When I came back, I looked into the internet. It looks like the case went away because those people in the meantime got licenses from other employees in that clerk's office while the clerk was in jail. And so the judge who kept her in contempt apparently felt the case was over. But you see, the point I want to make is, even there, a license was acquired, even though it's not the kind of thing we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the real kind of marriage. And we want to talk about the fact that a license from the state is required to establish a license. And here, establish a marriage. And here in California, and I just looked at the California law, there are only very few people who can actually solemnize a marriage to make it legal. So the concept, like, you know, you go to the beach and the father performs a marriage for his son with somebody else, that's not a legal marriage. That's a joke. That doesn't constitute a legal marriage. Now, I want to read to you from the Family Code, sections 400, 401, and 402, who is only authorized to solemnize a marriage. And even then, a license is still required. It talks about that a marriage may be solemnized by any of the following who is 18 years of age or older, a priest, a minister, a rabbi, authorized person of any religious denomination, a judge or retired judge, a judge or a magistrate who has resigned from office, a city clerk, and then the county may license officials of a non-profit religious institution whose articles of incorporation are registered with the Secretary of State to solemnize the marriages of persons who are affiliated with or are members of the religious institution when this person at least has a degree of doctor of philosophy. So it's a very limited group of people. In another article, it's pointing out who can, who cannot do it. The captain of the Salvation Army is permitted to perform marriages in California. Ships captains have no authority to solemnize California marriages unless they fall into one of the categories which I've just described. Question, can a medicine man perform marriages? Yes. Native American religions are recognized as denominations. But you see, me as a minister, I can obviously perform marriages, but I have to read the marriage license form ahead of time, and then it has to be returned within 10 days. If I just perform a marriage without signing a marriage license form and returning it, it's no good. It's not legal. It says, the marriage license must be reviewed by the marriage officiant prior to solemnizing the marriage. No public marriage licenses require the signature. Or rather, I'm taking this back. The public marriage license requires the signature of one witness, and if desired, even two. Can't have more than two. And so this is basically the bottom line when it comes to marriage licenses, which establish a valid legal marriage in the United States. Now, in Germany, I can't even, as a minister, perform a valid marriage because that is not accepted. There you have to go to the magistrate to get married over there. Now, a minister can still do a church marriage. That's up to the minister and to the people involved, but it doesn't constitute a legal marriage. Here in America, it does, if those requirements I talked about are fulfilled. Now, many may be under the misimpression that they are married, but they're not. Others don't care. Here's an article by Bloomberg, dated April 2013. Three of four women in the United States have lived with a partner without being married by the age of 30, an increasing trend that suggests cohabitation is now a regular part of family life in the United States. About 70% of women without high school diplomas live with a partner as their first union. Women with less than a high school diploma were less likely to marry their partner. Women without a high school diploma were more likely to become pregnant, with a third of them reporting pregnancy in the first year of living together with a partner. The percentage of first unions that were cohabitations rather than marriages increased 57% for Hispanic women, 43% for white women, 39% for black women in 2006 through 2010, compared to a similar survey from 1995. Only Asian women were not more likely to cohabitate before marriage. Now, these are very terrible points and figures. And we in God's church have to make sure that those who are members, those who want to become members, are not living together in that way. Because as I will show you today in the sermon, living together in that way without being legally married constitutes fornication and sexual immorality in the eyes of God. So let's first of all talk about how God created man. Let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verses 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. So notice, he created the human beings as male and female. But how else did he create them? Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be or become one flesh. So notice what God did. He created Adam and then later Eve in the state of marriage. Notice this. He created them as husband and wife, as Christ clearly confirms in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Because here they ask him, well, you know, why can't we just divorce each other? And here, what does he say? Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. So when Adam and Eve became one flesh, they did so in the status of husband and wife. Notice in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made the male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and that can also include adultery, of course, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Christ is going right back to the creation of man and saying from the very beginning it was so, the two, as husband and wife, would form one marriage unity. And that was God had bound together, man should not separate. The key is God had joined it together. God had bound it together. We'll come to that later on. But when God binds marriages together, the marriage partners enter into a covenant between themselves and God. It is a marriage covenant. Notice Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. There is no covenant when people are just living together without being married. Somebody wrote me, when we had our first sexual intercourse, that's when God married us. I said, I don't think so. What you did is you were just doing an act of fornication. That's all you did. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, a covenant was made. And God was a witness, and he was part of that covenant. Also notice in the book of Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. Proverbs, or however you want to pronounce it. It's spelled P-R-O-V-E-R-B-S, Proverbs, chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, it's talking about here an immoral woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Again, a covenant was made. A covenant of marriage. Now, in the Old Testament, engagement, or as I would explain, a better word would be betrothal, wedding, and marriage are self-evident and actually requirements. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and let's start reading in verse 23. It says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband. Now, let me just stop and explain something here. First of all, this is a virgin. She didn't have any sexual intercourse yet with her husband because the marriage between her and her husband hadn't been consummated yet, but she was betrothed to him. Betrothal was more than just engagement today. Betrothal was a contract. It was a contract that the people would get married in the sense that they would consummate the marriage at the time of the wedding, not prior to that. Prior to that, they wouldn't live together, even though they were betrothed. And so if you wanted to abrogate this concept of betrothal, you had to actually go through a divorce. So here is a young woman who is already betrothed to a husband. They already called husband and wife, but they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. She didn't live with a husband yet. And a man finds her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Notice this, he humbled his neighbor's wife, because this betrothal was already in existence. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now, what it means is here was a situation where they both actively participated in this act. It's described in such a way to make it clear she didn't object to that. So they were kind of doing this, even though she was betrothed to another man. Verse 25. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, he has no agreement whatsoever, then only the man who labors her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, and even so is the matter. for he found her in the countryside, and she and the betrothed young woman cried out, so she objected, but there was no one to save her. So here's the one scenario. But now let's look at the other. Verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman father's 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, there was an exception to the rule later on. If the father absolutely said, no, there's no way that you are going to marry my daughter, he still had to pay that penalty. But it was up to the father to decide, no, that would never work. But look at the situation here. Here are two young people, and they are, quote-unquote, living together, having sexual intercourse together without being married. There were consequences. Not like today, you do it in a one-night stand. There were consequences. This man had a responsibility towards that young woman, and he had to be punished for it. Notice Genesis chapter 29. It's a very interesting passage talking about Jacob and the used car salesman Laban. Genesis 29 and verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. So they were already promised to each other. Apparently they were betrothed to each other. But they didn't come together, is the point. And they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, now give me my wife. My wife, notice, she was already his wife, so they were already betrothed apparently. For my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. Now would come the point of the wedding. Now would come the point of the intimate relationship. Not prior to that. Not prior to that. And Laban gave his maid Zilla to his daughter Leah as a maid. I'm sorry. First of all, I was jumping ahead. It says in verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Verse 22. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. What feast was that? The wedding feast. It was the wedding feast. All right. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, well, you have deceived me. Now, of course, he was the one who had deceived his father, so he got back what he had sold. But the point I like to make here is that there was a betrothal. They weren't living together yet. And then comes the wedding feast. Then comes the wedding night. Here was the marriage. And that is the course of conduct throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, mourn her father and her mother a full month, and after that you may get into her. After that you may go into her. Not before that. See, in other words, they were not having any intimate relationships prior to that. And then be her husband, it says. And she shall be your wife. And of course, if something happens and she didn't, or he didn't have any more desire in her, it says he had to let her go free. Now, this was a slave. All, of course, is no longer applicable for us today in that sense, because Christians don't go to war. We don't have slavery today. But you still see the principle, even when it comes to a situation like that. Now, adultery as we all should know, is breaking the marriage covenant. Adultery is actually not the best way of describing it. In the German, the word is breaking of the marriage, Ehebruch. That's what it means. It's breaking of the marriage. Ehebruch, adultery, requires a marriage, obviously. If you wouldn't be married, you couldn't have adultery. You couldn't have a breaking of the marriage. All these statements, which I'm going to read to you now, wouldn't make any sense. But in Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And you have many passages in the Bible talking about adultery. I don't want to even quote them all, but you might think in terms of what David did, a man after God's own heart. He took the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, had an adulterous relationship with her. A child would be born. And David realized that he was trying to cover it up, bringing Uriah back, giving him the opportunity to sleep with his wife, thereby pretending then later that the child would be Uriah's wife. But it didn't work. Uriah wouldn't do it. And then, of course, he actually killed him in war through the hands of his own soldiers by departing from him. And God was extremely upset about it. Very much so. And when David came to his senses and realized what he had done, and it was a close call, because he would later pray, God, please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He realized that what he had done was terrible. Now, he would have wars until the rest of his life. His house would be a total mess. His concubines would be violated or slept with by his own son in open daylight. His life wasn't great because of those sins he had committed. But you see, he was a man after God's own heart, and that he repented. That was the main thing in this regard. But the warning is there. See, the child even died, as you know. The child's the, you know, product, so to speak, of that adulterous relationship. Now, of course, the child will be resurrected. We understand that. He will have a much better life in the second resurrection. But see the consequences of that conduct. Notice what we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 23. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, not let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he shall get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him any gifts. So the point is, adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant, is a grievous sin with grievous consequences. But adultery requires marriage. If those people would just live together without being married, you know, these passages would not apply in that sense. So adultery requires marriage. Divorce requires marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. In verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then a former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we have had a series of Q&As, including talking about this particular passage and how it is applicable today. Now, if God actually binds a marriage, there are only very few reasons for divorce. And if those reasons don't exist, and this marriage which is being described here breaks up, and a quote-unquote another marriage is being established, and that breaks up, and then, let's say in this case, the wife wants to go back to her first husband, that may not be possible. That may not be possible. It all depends what the situation was in all these matters. But the point here I want to make is, divorce requires previous marriage. And you know, in Old Testament times, the birth of a child outside marriage was considered inappropriate. Very clearly, in Judges chapter 11, is that pointed out. Judges 11, beginning in verse 1. Judges 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So he had to live a very isolated life. The reason this is pointed out here is because that wasn't the norm. That was the exception, that somebody would be the son of a harlot. It was not what was expected and what was required. Now, God forgives and God accepts repentance, and Jephthah later on would become even one of the judges. But the point to this originally, that most certainly was not what the status should have been in the land of Israel. And you might even go to other passages in the Bible to find that even apart from Judah, even apart from Israel, wedding and marriage were required and practiced. You read that when Samson wanted to marry a Philistine's daughter. They would have a wedding. They would have a wedding feast. It lasted 7 days. You find that when Esther was married to the king, there was a wedding feast. And then Esther was proclaimed the queen. So even outside the nations of Israel and Judah, this was the common practice, that there would be a wedding, there would be a marriage. And it didn't change in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have the same procedure, engagement or betrothal, wedding and marriage were required and practiced. Notice Matthew chapter 1. Talking about Mary and Joseph, righteous people, good people. Notice what we read about them. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, notice this. So they were already in the stage of betrothal. You might call it engagement today, but as I said, engagement was not as precise as betrothal was, which was already a contract. So they were betrothed, but they hadn't come together yet. Mary wasn't even living in the home yet with Joseph. They didn't have any sexual relationships. They were not living together, but they were already betrothed even. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, so they already called husband and wife. As I said, the council of betrothal was already establishing a husband and wife relationship, but they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. They were not living together yet. Didn't have sexual relationships yet. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, divorce her, secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit. So we find that Joseph felt she had to have done something improper because she was with child, and he knew it couldn't have been him because they didn't have any sexual relationships yet. So, and that's why he wanted to divorce her. He was bitterly disappointed that Mary would have done that. But of course, then it was becoming clear to him what actually had happened. I'd like to read to you from our booklet on Jesus Christ, a Great Mystery, very briefly about this concept of betrothal. And keep in mind that they were not living together. That's the point of the sermon today. They were not living together. They didn't have any sexual relationships prior to marriage, which needed to have a wedding feast also. It says in this booklet on page 25, the angel told Joseph that he and Mary were already considered to be husband and wife, but they had not consummated the marriage yet. They were living the state of betrothal. Legally speaking, they were married, but they had not come together sexually as husband and wife. A betrothal was considered to be a binding agreement and could only be dissolved through divorce. That is why Joseph wanted to put her away, a biblical expression for divorce. The Luther Bible comments on betrothal, the Jewish engagement constitutes a legally binding marital promise. The marital intercourse only occurs, however, after the wedding, when the bridegroom takes the bride into his home. So that hadn't happened yet. The point is they were not living together. And they were righteous people. Notice in John chapter 2, the very famous example of a wedding. Some say, oh, that's wedding, that's just pagan, and come up with all kinds of stupid, ridiculous, nonsensical excuses why they don't want to get married. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and so they went. So they didn't think there was anything wrong with it. And of course then you had the concept that during this wedding feast, which apparently lasted for about 7 days also, they didn't have any more wine, and then Christ changed water into wine. The point is it was a wedding feast. And so Christ was there. And as in the Old Testament times, in New Testament times, adultery, the breaking of the marriage, presupposes marriage. And so we read that in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart, or in his heart. And then he talks about plucking out what would prevent us from doing the things which we are supposed to be doing. And then, if you think about it, let's look at John chapter 8. So first of all, the point is adultery requires marriage, otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have adultery. But in John chapter 8, you have another interesting example. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John 8 and verse 1. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So she was married, she was caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. No, he didn't. He didn't at all. See, in order to stone someone, if it was a couple like that, you had to have both parties present, the man and the woman. They only brought the woman. So Moses had not commanded to stone her without the man, first of all. But what do you say? Verse 6, this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now we got to understand here what's being said. You're talking, first of all, about a legal setting here. And Jesus hadn't come to be the legal magistrate or judge over things like that. Secondly, you could not condemn anyone to this unless you had two witnesses, the accusers, and it was the accusers who had to cast the first stone. None of that was in existence here. So even under the legal procedures of the Old Testament, there was no case. They all had left. There was nothing there. There was no accuser, there was no witness, there was no verdict, there was nothing. And so Christ said, well, you know, hey, look, forget that, dismissed. But then he says something else. Now he talks about the spiritual element. He says, but go and sin no more. Now he talks about the fact that adultery is sinful. And that the woman, who obviously was very repentant under the circumstances, you know, was forgiven her sins. But he said, but don't continue that way of life. But the point again is that adultery presupposes marriage. And Paul makes the same point. In Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You see the point. Marriage is for life. It doesn't go beyond life. If one of the parties dies, the other party obviously is no longer married to that person, is free to marry someone else. But as long as both parties live, and as long as God has bound that marriage is for life. And a divorce is not possible unless there are certain examples in the Bible. We read already about one, which was, you know, fornication, adultery. And of course, there is another one, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. But think about the topic of the sermon today, living together without marriage. Now, notice what is being said here, which totally rules out the possibility, apart from the fact that living without marriage and having sexual relationships is fornication, is absolutely wrong, is sinful. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from a husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife, notice, there's a marriage relationship here, a brother has a wife who doesn't believe. So in other words, here is somebody who is not a believer, but she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Notice what is clearly stated. If you have a situation between a believer and a quote-unquote non-believer, and the marriage relationship by the non-believer is not in any way threatened, there is no grounds for divorce. I mean, how many times this has been violated in the Church of God, I don't know. How many times it's being violated today in certain groups in the Church of God, I don't even want to know. But it's not going to be violated in our church, I can tell you that. He goes on to say in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, but notice, it's got to be the unbeliever. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So here's another grounds for divorce, if you please, of a marriage which God has bound. And that is if the unbeliever is no longer willing to dwell with the believer and departs from the marriage situation. But it got to be by the unbeliever. It can't be the believer wanting to get rid of the unbeliever and say, oh, well, you know, I come up with something to create a situation for a divorce. You know, the Bible does not approve of a man and a woman living together without being married. And we find a very interesting passage in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's a very famous passage about the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Zishar, near the plot of grounds that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. And an interesting discussion evolves. And, of course, Christ talks about the Holy Spirit compared with water, and the woman, of course, thinks he's talking about real water, didn't get the picture. But it goes on to say, in verse 16, let's go to verse 16, John 4 and verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, verse 17, and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. So they were living together without being married, is the point. In that you spoke truly. Now, the reaction is interesting here. In verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So she realized, well, that relationship right now, that's not what I should be doing. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, or with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many who believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The point is, the Samaritan woman was living without a husband. She wasn't married. Christ, of course, knew that. Christ said, yeah, you have answered correctly. You don't have a husband now. You had five husbands before. And so the Bible is very consistent that living together, having sexual relationships together outside the marriage is a sin. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we have situations where people want to come to us, and my unpleasant duty is to ask some questions before. And unfortunately, one of the questions I have to ask now these days is, let's say it's a man, do you have a girlfriend? Are you living together? Or I might even have to ask the man, what is your sexual preference? I might have to ask that of the woman too. And depending on what the answer is, we need to tell them, well, you have to make some amends in your life first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, there are certain things we in the Church of God cannot tolerate, cannot accept. Now, it is a dirty, rotten shame that we have a president of Germany who is married, but who is not living with his wife, but he is living with his quote-unquote female partner. While he is married to his wife, he is living together with another woman. And on top of it is a pastor. What kind of an ugly example is that man setting to the German population, even though most don't care about it anyhow, because they would do the same thing, which is a sad part. But remember John the Baptist? When he talked to Herod and it said, you are not allowed to have your brother's wife. He apparently had taken the wife of his brother and made her his wife. And as a consequence, John the Baptist was put to prison and later was murdered. You know, we have a duty to speak out in situations like that. We can't just hide behind some walls in our self-proclaimed liberty and freedom. No, we have a duty to call out to the people, to tell them what their transgressions and their sins are. And I don't care who we are talking to and about. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. And do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So then, shall I take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot, a woman not married to you? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. You see, sexual intercourse is being described here. It's being described as one flesh. It's being described here as terribly sinful, because the woman you have sexual intercourse with is not your wife. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But he goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is not good for a man, or it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, we got to understand the context here. He was talking about terrible times which would come upon them real fast. And so he said it was not the time right now to go into these kind of situations. But he goes on to say in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Because to prevent sexual immorality. In other words, if you have a sexual situation between somebody not married, you are committing sexual immorality, is what he's saying. And he says, in order to prevent that, let's marry. Let's get married. Verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, the context is very clear. If you don't marry and you have sexual intercourse somehow, sexual relationship, you are committing sin. That's what Paul very clearly says. Now, before I go on, I'd like to quickly read from an article which was published by the Worldwide Church of God many, many years ago. It talks about marriage and divorce. It says, God instituted marriage when he made a wife for Adam. He instructed that man, or that a man, ought to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh with her. God's will is for marriage to last for life, with each partner loving, honoring, caring for, and cleaving to the other just as Christ loves and cares for his church. The Bible teaches the sacredness of marital vows. But we live in an imperfect world beset by human weakness, hardness of heart, unfaithfulness, wickedness, irresponsibility, and all such things. People do sin. Divorce occurs even though God hates putting away. Malachi 2, verse 16. What does one do if he or she has already been divorced? When a person repents and is converted, all his past sins are forgiven. Any past divorce would be included, and the person would be free to marry again. Notice this carefully, because that prior marriage wasn't bound by God is the point. See, if two atheists come together in front of a magistrate and marry, God is not even part of it. See, it goes back to the past. Okay, whatever sin you have committed, you will receive forgiveness for them before you become baptized. He goes on to say in this letter, but Paul wrote that those who have been divorced from an unbelieving mate do not sin if they marry. He just went over that. Paul was also inspired to write that a converted person must not leave or divorce a mate who is pleased to continue the marriage. To divorce a faithful mate and marry another is adultery. And I say this now very clearly to those in other churches of God who absolutely, totally ignore the scripture. They are participating in the sin of adultery if they do it. And they are doing it. He goes on to say, to divorce a faithful mate and marry another is adultery. Divorce and remarriage are not sanctioned once God has entered the marriage and bound the couple for life. And they who are doing it, including ministers, have to give account for that evil conduct they are responsible for. There's no justification for it whatsoever. Now, I want to go back to the fact that Christ speaks very often of a spiritual wedding and the wedding or marriage supper with him. And as we will see, physical marriage is a pattern of our spiritual marriage with Christ. And that spiritual marriage with Christ must last for life. Notice in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle, killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and so on it goes. And then it says in verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. There are some people who did some very bad things in their life before they became converted. Then there are other people who lived pretty much a good life. You see, but whoever God calls, he calls to be participants in the wedding. And every bad deed can be and will be forgiven upon repentance. There is no sin too great which God cannot forgive. It goes on to say, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was a guy who in open rebellion had come. He hadn't overcome it all. He didn't have a wedding garment, as we will see in a moment. It also has to do with righteousness. He didn't have that at all. He rebelled against it. He had ample time to put wedding garments on. He didn't want to do it. He just came in total defiance of the procedures, so to speak. Notice Revelation chapter 3. The point is here is a wedding described. The king, the father, is preparing the wedding for his son, Jesus Christ, with his church. And we all should be at that wedding. Revelation 3 and verse 20. I haven't even read yet, and I don't have time to do it, but you think of the parable with the 10 virgins, and that all has to do with the wedding. And the bridegroom comes, and the 5 foolish virgins were not invited to the wedding, but the 5 virgins who actually did overcome, they were invited. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Dine with him, it says in the Authorized Version. I'm sorry, in the New King James Bible. The Authorized Version says, I will sup with him. Talking about the marriage supper. That's the reference here. Christ is knocking at our doors. Are we opening our doors to him? Or are we those who are like the 5 foolish virgins standing outside knocking at his door? And Christ says, away from me, I never knew you. Notice Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A better translation is, as the NIV has it, as the Luther Bible has it, the wedding supper. It's talking about the wedding supper, which is important for the marriage. That is ready. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. You see, as in a marriage, people are, according to the concept of the Bible, first of all, betrothed to each other, but not living together yet, and then getting married, and then consummate the marriage. So we are also today betrothed to Christ, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, if we are begotten children of God. We are just betrothed. We haven't consummated the marriage yet with Christ. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, the same concept is being explained here. We are betrothed to Christ if we have received God's Holy Spirit. We are begotten children of God, but not born again yet. And we are not, in that sense, married yet to Christ. We are moving towards that consummation of that marriage. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, this analogy is also pointed out. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. It says, We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's using the physical marriage as a pattern for the spiritual marriage between us and Christ, starting with the betrothal, ending with the consummation of the marriage. And then it says in verse 33, Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Talking again about this marriage relationship pattern after the true spiritual relationship we should have with Christ. Now again, I want to take a few more minutes and read to you from a Q&A which we have published some time back about the different analogies. And actually the question was asked, what are some of the spiritual analogies applying to our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? But I want to limit it here now to the spiritual analogy of marriage. And we say in here, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are compared with marriage agreements. We read that Christ, the bridegroom, will marry his church, the bride. God compared his covenant with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai with a marriage agreement. But this marriage ended in divorce. As Israel broke the agreement, sinned against God, became, in the comparison here, an unbeliever departing from the marriage. The new covenant is a marriage agreement. The consummation of our marriage with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the Lamb, is still in the future. This is where the biblical concept of betrothal becomes important. In biblical times, the parties were through a period of betrothal before they actually consummated the marriage. Let me read it again. In biblical times, the parties went through a period of betrothal before they actually consummated the marriage. Mary was already betrothed to Joseph when she was found to be with child. Since they hadn't consummated the marriage, Joseph thought that Mary was guilty of fornication. But Mary and Joseph were already called, at the time of their betrothal, husband and wife. Betrothal was a binding agreement or contract of marriage, could only be severed through a divorce. With this contract, the husband had promised his wife to consummate the marriage with her after a certain period of time. In the same way, we, when we become baptized, entered into a covenant with God and into a contract of betrothal with Jesus Christ. The consummation of our marriage will occur once Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. At that time, we will be immortal spirit beings, born-again members of the God family. Now, a little later in this rather lengthy Q&A, we are saying this. The marriage analogy expresses the thought that we must be obedient to our husband, Jesus Christ. The marriage analogy is complemented with the analogy of inheritance. Now, that's very important. This marriage contract with Christ is also an agreement to inherit what had been promised through covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. It's not only a will or a testament that can be changed for the testator at any time before his death, but it's a legally binding, enforceable agreement. We as spiritual Israelites must be married in order to obtain the inheritance. The new covenant tells us to whom we have to be married, Jesus Christ. But a marriage can only occur and last if both parties are willing to marry each other and to remain faithful to each other. Christ was already made, or has already made, a marriage agreement with us, a betrothal, and he will spiritually consummate his marriage with us at his return if we remain faithful. If we become disobedient and rebellious and begin again to practice the wrong way of life, Christ has the right to divorce us. And he will. And he will not marry us. But you see how this all kind of foreshadows what we in our physical marriage are supposed to be doing, which is bound by God. If people are living together without being married, they are violating God's express purpose for them. If people are getting married and a minister of God lays his hands on the couple, they are being set aside for the divine purpose of holy matrimony. A covenant with God is being made. A covenant between the two is being made with God as a third party, if you please, to that covenant. If they walk away from that without having biblical foundation, they sin gravely. And unless they repent, they will not be in God's kingdom. So why would people decide not to get married? Now, there are many reasons. I mean, many people may not know anything about the biblical concepts I have explained. But there are many reasons why they decide not to get married, which is called cohabitation. I mean, they're living together without being married. They can't do that because of fear. They are afraid that maybe, perhaps, it's not going to work out. They may do that because of tax reasons. Oh, well, you know, if we get married, we come into a different tax category. It may not be to our advantage. They may think they don't have enough money to get married. They rather want to have the money for a new car or to buy a house or something of that sort. The real reason is selfishness. Selfishness because one wants to have fun as long as it lasts. And if it stops lasting, they walk away, leaving the door open to retreat. It also manifests fraud toward the other party. See, one party wants to get married, the other party doesn't want to get married, but he you know, keeps a relationship going because he wants to have his selfish desires fulfilled, it's fraught. It's actually not a very Christian attitude. And as I said, the marriage doesn't come into place through the first sexual intercourse. Now, there's something like common law marriage. People are living together in certain countries. If you live together for a certain amount of time, maybe you have even children, that could be considered, even by the state, as common law marriage. But in order to prevent any misunderstandings, even that kind of a common law marriage should be formalized. And it should become very clear that the common law marriage becomes a legal marriage, because as we have read earlier, it is a legal requirement. So, again, if you are in that kind of a category, those of you who might be listening in, I don't know, if you are living together with somebody without being married, you have only two choices if you want to live God's way of life. Either you get married post haste, as quickly as possible, or if you decide, no, you don't want to get married, you stop living together. I mean, that's the only two choices you got if you want to obey God and His way of life. Now, you may want to do it your way, but if you want to obey God, remember, every sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage is wrong in God's eyes. Is it wrong in our eyes? That's a question we need to ask and answer.